So I came up with a funny title, more about that in a little bit. Subjunctive, really. I ran across the subjunctive six times in Romans chapter 7, and so it got my attention. And so we'll spend some time on there. But first, we talk about the various movies provide a banquet of quotable quotes. I often quote from a movie or use a scene or something that will help illustrate a Bible principle. So sometimes there are words or phrases or sentences that can be applied to our study of the Bible. Take, for instance, the term or the sentence, "You must ask the right questions." I pulled this one up from iRobot, which is that phrase is a good guide when studying the Bible. If you come across a difficult passage, a well-thought-out question may lead you to the correct answer. I've talked about, say, John chapter 5, where it says there was a feast of the Jews. And the question is, well, what does he mean by that? And so many people want to try and figure out which feast that John was talking about in John chapter 5. Well, the point was it's a generic feast, and so you must find out what happens in that generic feast. And going back to I forget if it's Deuteronomy someplace where it explains the feast. There's other places as well that the men are supposed to present themselves before the Lord and don't come empty-handed. And so you see, well, what how does that apply? Well, you see that Jesus healed a man in chapter 5 on the Sabbath, and he told the man to pick up his pallet and walk. And as a result, the Pharisees got all bent out of shape. You can't be carrying things on the Sabbath. Now, the Pharisees had made the law even stricter in their interpretations. The point was that Jesus was helping the man abide by the law. Don't come empty-handed. And what he brought was his mat that he would sleep on, and that was I'm trying to think of it was an illustration or proof. It was proof that he'd been healed, and here's the work of God. So here he's giving his pallet and saying, God healed me. And so you go back to asking the right question. What is John actually saying in John chapter 5? You ask the right question. So sometimes you see in the Bible, in the movies, you see different quotes that are kind of gems. So it's true that many movies, perhaps most movies produced recently, are marketing liberal thinking. You see so many things that are anti-biblical. Yet there are sometimes hidden gems embedded in the dialogue. I know that in the movie The Matrix, there's many, many references to Bible information. So with the help of the Holy Spirit, it is possible to mine them and bring them to light. The thing that just struck me this week was a quote from the movie Avatar. That's the first of the Avatar movies, not the later movies. In it, there's a safety briefing. Yeah, and in that safety briefing, the colonel says, "As head of security, it is my job to keep you alive. I will not succeed. Not with all of you. If you wish to survive, you need to cultivate a strong mental attitude. You've got to obey the rules." I thought it was well acted, and it was, in my opinion, well portrayed. But it's also true for that situation. It almost sounds like something Colonel R.B. Thien might have said. You have to develop a strong mental attitude. He said that many times. And if reworded and applied to our Bible study, it's a useful warning. Let's apply it to us here now. As pastor teacher today, it is my job to communicate to you Bible doctrine, Bible answers, to help keep you alive spiritually. I will not succeed. Not with all of you. If you wish to survive, you need to cultivate a strong mental attitude through the intake and application of Bible doctrine by walking by faith dependence on the Holy Spirit. You've got to obey the rules. And that's not legalistic if you understand that rule number one is to walk by faith, depend on God, the Holy Spirit. And rule number two is to love one another as Christ loved us. And that's produced by Ephesians, or Galatians chapter 5, the love, joy, peace, and so on, the fruit of the Spirit. So as Herman has taught, the rules are obeyed via faith, the obedience that is faith. We walk by faith. That is how you stay alive in your spiritual life. That's how you develop a strong mental attitude. When we choose to sin, we must return by realizing that we sinned. In other words, return to faith. We identify, acknowledge the sin, and move on in faith dependence on the Holy Spirit. We walk by faith. Now, today's lesson delves into grammar. For some, this may be more about penguins than they care to know. I came across that from one of my supervisors at work, where I used to work. Sometimes there are things that, why do I need to know about that? I remember some pastor talking to another pastor, says, yeah, I believe the Bible's inspired word of God, but I don't know about those begats. That's the from the King James, so-and-so begat, or it was born from this person, and in other words, the genealogies. The genealogies are important if you understand. Every word in the Bible is important. I'm going to delve into the subjunctive because I think it's important to understand a different perspective on Romans chapter 7. Some who are engineers don't really care about how something works. Some who are not engineers don't really care about how something works, or if it will meet schedule and come under budget. I encountered some of that where I used to work. So you had the budget, scope, and schedule. And the scope dealt with how things worked, what we produced. Yet how something works, the scope of the product is important to the customer. So for you, the listener, you may want to know how the Bible is worded. And sometimes we go back to the original languages, so that we sometimes straighten out the translation, or sometimes emphasize something that's emphasized by the wording, or some literary method that's used to emphasize a word. For instance, a word that's repeated, as when you repeat. Oh, wait a minute! What? Why is he repeating that word? What's so important about it? You see the word sanctification or justification in the first five chapters of Romans. So that's very important. And that justification is what we would call salvation. Salvation one, where we believe in Jesus Christ and are saved. And that's where we are justified. Justification means God has imputed our righteousness, and God looks at us and says he's righteous. Justification comes from that same word for righteousness. So for some, it can be a beautiful gem of language. For this lesson, even the mathematician may be interested in the logic that Paul uses. It's a difficult logic. But studying the Word of God finds embedded gems that can open doorways of understanding for all. I know that sometimes when others were teaching at Spring Valley Bible Church, that all of a sudden they would say something that in their message, but it triggered something in my brain and opened up a door. Sometimes just something different than what the person was talking about. Now, in English grammar, we don't often talk about subjunctive. My first encounter with this form of the verb, even in English, was in the Spanish class in ninth grade. It was, for me, at first difficult to understand. I didn't remember anything about the subjunctive in English class. We knew about nouns and adjectives and verbs and gerunds and different things, but the subjunctive wasn't something that I really understood at first. And one of the few lessons from that Spanish class that I remember is that if a sentence starts with ojalá que, then the following verb must be in the subjunctive. So I knew about the subjunctive from the ninth grade Spanish class, but not from my English class. But we need to talk about it here. It's in the Greek six times in chapter 7 of Romans. So I'm going to talk about, I give you several different definitions or descriptions of the subjunctive, so you'll have an idea of what it is, and then we'll look a little bit about it in Romans chapter 7. And once I wrote this lesson, I realized once again I'm only touching the surface. We could go in and go throughout the New Testament talking about the subjunctive and try and understand it in greater depth. But I'm just going to touch it. It's the introduction, if you will, to subjunctive. This is from Webster's website. Let's see, that's merriam-webster.com. The subjunctive mood expresses wishes, proposals, suggestions, or imagined situations. It's usually found in a sentence with two clauses, with one clause having a verb like wish, suggest, or demand, and a second clause having a verb in the subjunctive. Note the difference between she visits the fabulous cat every week and they suggested that she visit the fabulous cat every week. The second sentence has visit instead of visits because it's in the subjunctive mood. We don't talk about the subjunctive a whole lot. So sometimes we read it and have no idea that that's the subjunctive. But we do understand it's a wish or desire, a possibility, maybe a probability. Here's another explanation of subjunctive mood in English from the Wikipedia. Getting multiple descriptions sometimes helps us understand that repetition, but from with different words, can sometimes trigger understanding in our brain. The subjunctive, also known as the conjunctive in some languages, is a grammatical mood, a feature of an utterance that indicates the speaker's attitude toward it. Subjunctive forms of verbs are typically used to express various states of unreality, such as wish, emotion, possibility, judgment, opinion, obligation, or action that has not yet occurred. Now we know that Hermann's talked about the imperative mood, that it's the mood that's furthest from reality. Well, the subjunctive is next to that. It's not the furthest, but it's kind of in between that and the present tense are indicative, the reality. The precise situations in which they are used vary from language to language. The subjunctive mood is one of the irrealis moods, unreal, which refer to what is not necessarily real. It is often contrasted with the indicative, a realis mood, which principally indicates that something is a statement of fact. In modern English, subjunctive forms are usually marked by the use of the bare form of the verb in the present subjunctive, with the third person singular lacking the s ending, or by the use of were instead of was in the past subjunctive constructions. Subjunctives often, most often occur, although not exclusively, in subordinate clauses, particularly that clauses. Examples of the subjunctive in English are found in the sentences, "I suggest that you be careful," and "It is important that you stay by your side." Having identified in the subjunctive in English, let us shift into the Greek. Daniel Wallace, a Dallas Theological Seminary Greek scholar, summarizes subjunctive in Greek. I really like his book. What did I have? Anyhow, the Greek Beyond the Basics or something. So let me quote from there. In sum, because now we're dealing with the Greek, we're getting closer to our subject. In sum, the subjunctive is used to grammaticalize, big word, potentiality. It normally does so in the realm of cognitive probability, but may also be used for cognitive possibility, overlapping with the optative or volitional intentionality, overlapping with the imperative. Now, we haven't talked about the optative, so it's very similar to the subjunctive, and I'm not going to get into that. I don't want to confuse you right now. It should be added here that the tenses in the subjunctive, as with the other potential moves, involve only aspect, kind of action, not time. And I think in the last 100 years or so, then there's been an emphasis on looking at verbs in Greek, not so much as what time they apply to, like, say, the aorist. Aorist is not necessarily talking about past time, but the aspect of completed, what kind of action. So we talk about the aorist as completed action, or the present as ongoing action. Only in the indicative mood is time a part of the tense. And then we're talking about Greek again. This topic becomes important in Paul's dealing with the sin nature. Let us look at some of the verses in chapter 7 that delve into the subjunctive. I mentioned here because Paul uses the subjunctive 6 times in Romans chapter 7. It is also something the Americans are not always familiar with. Like I say, I only came across it for the first time in Spanish class, not an English class. They may have talked about it, I don't know. Maybe I was sleeping in English class. So the first subjunctive starts in Romans chapter, now we're just talking about Romans chapter 7. Romans 7:2, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. If her husband dies, this is what is known as the Greek third-class condition. It is the if, the Greek in, plus the subjunctive. Aha, so there is one of the uses of the subjunctive, a third-class condition. Sometimes Bible teachers say this could, maybe it is, maybe it's not. It's possible. But what Paul's doing here is setting up an analogy using a hypothetical. Hypothetical. So for those that might not be familiar with hypothetical, if you're in America and have watched a Law and Order show, you may have seen a scene in which a known criminal who's negotiating with a district attorney while sitting in an interview room of a prison. The prisoner says, hypothetically speaking, if someone says they're guilty, and he's talking about himself here, but it's hypothetical so he doesn't imply or implicate himself. Hypothetically speaking, if someone says they're guilty of this crime, but can give you a crime boss, what will you give him, the person that is guilty of this crime? In this case, it is assumed to be true, but presented as a possibility to evade actually admitting to the crime until the deal is sealed. Hypothetically. So it's possible it happened, but I'm not going to admit to it. But hypothetically, if it happened, what would you do? Daniel Wallace has much to say. I think he's got a chapter on subjunctive, or a part of a chapter. Here's just a snippet from what he said. The third class condition encompasses a broad semantic range, a logical connection, if A, then B, in the present time, sometimes called present general condition, indicating nothing as to the fulfillment of the protasis, the beginning of it. Or B, a mere hypothetical situation, or one that probably will not be fulfilled. C, a more probable future occurrence. Paul's using the subjunctive here for a hypothetical situation to illustrate a principle. If this was true, then, and we get into the second subjunctive. In Romans 7:2, Paul's setting up the analogy from the Mosaic Law using a hypothetical, using the subjunctive. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. The word order in the Greek is different. And I believe you're thinking that the third class condition is here. If while her husband, if, but it's not. If she is, So the English kind of hides the actual structure of the Greek. Now, here's the literal, just taking words, say, one by one in the order that they show up. Then, therefore, being alive, the man, an adulteress she will be called, if she to a man another. And the word for joined is not there. So there's some missing things in the Greek there that it's not a bad translation to get the basic idea, but it's not following the Greek exactly. The English translation makes it sound as if the condition relates to the man living, while the Greek uses the subjunctive to set up the condition if she is joined to another. Interesting that there is no word in this Greek text for joined. It is assumed from the Greek, so it says, if she is to a man, and the implication there is married. But it's interesting that there's no word there for joined. The hypothetical is if the woman is joined to another man. It is not if the man is living. It is assumed in the text that he is living. The hypothetical is if she is at the same time joined to another man. Now, as I wrote this, I was struck by the difficulties of the logic. I don't really have the time to actually go into that logic, maybe another time. But some commentators remark on this logic. I don't know that any really dig deep into this text. So what I'm writing now is just touching the surface of the argument. It is likely that the study of Paul's logic combined with the grammar would be a fascinating topic to take each word and go through the logic of this. But I think if I did that, I might lose some of you. Okay, so I actually put some words down here. Don't get lost. In the first part of the analogy, it's the man that dies freeing the woman to marry someone else. In the second part of the analogy, it's the woman, the believer, that has been put to death to the law, freeing the believer to be married to Christ. The logic there is probably that there was a death. It didn't matter if it was a husband or wife, but it started a whole it opened a whole door to a whole nother perspective. We are born dead. Yeah, we are in the sin nature, but then we die to the sin nature by being born, like in chapter 3 of John. We are born again, but by being born again, we die to sin. So there's a complex argument there, and like I say, I didn't have the words to make that very easily to understand, so I'm kind of skipping over that for the time being. And there may be some details concerning what is meant by being joined. There's no word, no verb used here. Just if she is to another man is what it said there. It doesn't say if she is joined. But later on, there is a word for becoming the possession of Christ. So there's a delicate parallel where there's a word missing here, but there's a word that is here. There's a death here, and there's a death here that leads to life. Like I say, I'd have to think very carefully because I didn't see anybody actually delve into that. So I'd have to develop that and put that down. But maybe another time, and I don't want to get you confused. So what exactly is the relationship? To dig deep into what Paul has said here is complicated, in my opinion. Peter said that some of what Paul wrote was difficult, and so I think we may have come across one of those parts. And there's another aspect of this I keep going back to, and I think I'll go back next week to Adolf Deismann. He has a book about Paul. And in it, he talks about being in Christ. But he also has a footnote where he talks about that John was the first and best interpreter of Paul. Now, I don't know that the word interpreter is the best word there, but Paul and John are in sync in their They say the same things, but they say it very differently. And Paul here has used a complex logic. And you go to John, say 1 John chapter 1, those first four verses, and John has used some very complex logic. Actually, it's very simple logic, but everybody misses that logic. You have to go word by word, and that's what you'd have to do here. Word by word, what are you with this word, what do I know? Move to the next word. What does that mean? And what is now combine these two words, and then the next word, and then the next word. They talk about the Gospel of John as being very easy to understand, and on the surface it's true. But then when you start looking at different little pieces and dig deeper, it becomes very complex. So Paul has done the same thing here. You can understand the argument on the surface here, and that's fine, and then we can move on. But if you dig deeper, it becomes very complex. For those that are interested in logic, you can dig deeper here. Maybe another time. What did I say here? For the second half of that Romans 7:3, literal, if, however, should die the husband, and so there is the third subjunctive. Free she is from the law, so as to be her not an adulteress, having been to another man. It's a little choppy, but the idea is to kind of identify where is the subjunctive, because we missed it. We missed it up here in if while her husband is living, and that's not the subjunctive. But the subjunctive is if she is joined to another man. So the third subjunctive involves the death of the husband. Again, this is another third-class condition using a hypothetical to set up the analogy of husband and wife under the law compared to the believer and sin nature. And again, as a repetition, the third-class condition depends upon the subjunctive. It could be true. It might be true. It probably is true, or maybe it is, maybe it's not. But that's the use of the subjunctive, and that's when we have one of these ifs here, it doesn't always show up as, it doesn't say, look at this, this is subjunctive. Because you'll have some ifs that don't have the subjunctive, and some that do. And if you have en plus the subjunctive, that's the third class condition. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. It's hypothetical. Romans 7:4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. There's the subjunctive. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. But so the New American Standard is missing a word in the translation. The NIV, which I don't normally use, is in this case a better translation. Sometimes I go to the NIV because it sometimes is better than other translations, but it happened to have the missing word, NIV. So, my brothers and sisters, now it's brothers, and so, like I say, he's being politically correct here. My brothers and sisters, my brethren, you also died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another. Well, where did I put that? I need to underline that. That's the missing word. Belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Here's that word in the illustration that sets up the analogy. It just doesn't have a word for joined. It just to a man. But here we belong to him who was raised from the dead. We belong to Jesus Christ. We are his possession. And as we have studied next week, we'll study in Christ, the benefits of in Christ. Very deep word here, belong. We belong to God. We're his possession. But we're also free. We're at the same time slaves, slaves to righteousness, that we should constantly being obey the commandment to depend on God, the Holy Spirit, that we might produce righteousness. So the word joined in the New American Standard is not here. Instead, the word belong is there. So now Paul has the other side of the analogy. But here the hypothetical has vanished. This is real. As a believer, you were made to die to the law and to the sin nature. Yet, as stated in previous lessons, we still have a sin nature, and the problem is choice. We see that word choice in the movie Matrix, and they come across. The problem is choice. You have a choice. Will you walk by faith, dependence on God, the Holy Spirit, or will you walk in dependence on your sin nature? Just sometimes I look at what I've said, and I think, well, some people think I'm a Pentecostal or something because I talk about the Holy Spirit so much. But it's so important, and it's not emotional or a special gift or the second baptism or it's not emotional. It's simply a matter of faith. Trust the Holy Spirit. So will you choose to walk by faith in the Spirit or return to the sin nature? That's your choice. We make those choices every day. Paul has gone very fast here in a single sentence. We have gone from being married to the sin nature to being joined or married to another, who is him, Jesus Christ. Subjunctive number 4. But whoa, wait a minute. The subjunctive is now embedded in a purpose clause. It's purpose. And maybe we will, maybe we won't. We have been not joined, but made to belong to Christ in order that we should bear fruit to God. Uh-oh. Once I saw that, I realized that Paul is using grammar here to get reader's attention. In the first half of the analogy, the woman's choice is in the subjunctive. In the second half of the analogy, the believer who's in parallel to the woman is joined to the second man, Jesus Christ, for the purpose of producing fruit to God. And as we saw, it is not joined but belonging to Christ. So we belong to Christ. We need to be slaves of righteousness. We need to offer ourselves as sacrifice to God. But we are blessed tremendously. It's not like we see slavery today where people are captured, sold, made to do things, but we have a voluntary slavery where we believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, and we want to depend on God the Holy Spirit, who takes us and can do amazing things through us. It's not us, but it's done through us. And whether it's our spiritual gifts or just acts of kindness, love towards other believers, we are to produce fruit, and that fruit comes from the Holy Spirit. So we might pause for a few seconds and let that sink in. Yes, we are saved so that the purpose clause, we avoid or are saved from the lake of fire. And so our salvation is multifaceted. So yes, we are saved from the fire. That's good, but it is a negative aspect of our salvation. True and good. But the purpose of our salvation in this chapter is that we produce fruit. So once we are believers, we can now produce fruit. Paul has made the issue that we should not sin, and we have the ability to not sin. We have the ability, as Ellis Schaper says, to overcome evil. But the other aspect of that, the positive, is that we can produce fruit. We can produce good. Ellis Schaper contrasts that. The ability to overcome evil, the ability to do good. So you have the negative and the positive. And Paul is careful here not to mention works. He doesn't want you to get the wrong idea. We do not work for rewards from our sin nature or according to the Mosaic law. We have a higher law, the law of Christ, that we saw was in Galatians. We have, I think later on in Romans chapter 8, the law of the Spirit of Christ or something. I forget the exact quote, and we'll get to it. But the law of Christ, that's the short title. And the first rule, as the colonels would say, you must obey the rules. And the first rule is walk by faith It's not something we do. It's something God does through us to prove, fulfill the second law, the second rule, and that is to produce love, righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit. We do not produce the work or the righteousness. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit. It may be a bit frustrating here because the answer to these questions, I keep talking about the Holy Spirit, but though all the answers are in chapter 8, but chapter 6 and 7 are to prepare you, to make you hungry for chapter 8. And we may spend a long time in chapter 8 because we'll deal with spirituality and who knows what other topics the Holy Spirit will bring up. But Paul has to get us into the question mode so that we ask the right question. So how do I do that? Produce righteousness? How do I let the Holy Spirit empower me to do this? See chapter 8. And so you're saying, well, hurry up and get there. Well, we'll get there, all in God's time. The fifth subjunctive. Now we jump to verse 13 to arrive at the fifth and the sixth use of the subjunctive. It's all both two of them in the same verse here. Romans 7:13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, the sin nature, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. Here we're back to the hypothetical. Paul sets him up as the sinner to demonstrate the struggle between what we know to be right, the right course of action, and what the sin nature pushes us to actually do. So if you're out of fellowship or the unbeliever, and you're controlled by the sin nature, you know what's right. Not everybody does, but apparently there are some people that are, they just seem to be bad right from the beginning. I knew a kid that was like that. He was 5 years old, and he was already killing animals. He took a puppy one day and drowned it, put its head underwater, and he beat up kids. Terrible things. He's only 5 years old, so you pray for those kinds of children. How can God set him straight? But you know, sometimes you will know you're doing something wrong, and just for expediency's sake, or you think this is really the only way to get out of this situation. Well, have you tried God's solution? Sometimes interesting things happen. Sometimes I've told you stories from my life, from Ellis Schaefer's life, things where you're in a bind and you're it's like one of those comics where you paint yourself into a corner. How do I get out of this corner? Well, if you trust God, then He might paint a doorway and open up, or there might be a yellow brick road. Who knows? But trust God's way of solving problems. You sleep better at night. I know that from experience. It might be shown. Paul has spent much time and effort to explain that the Mosaic Law is perfect. It is good. As paraphrasing from a movie, the Mosaic Law is perfect, but it leads to one outcome, revolution. So yet humans have a sin nature which is incapable of avoiding sin. It is provoked into sin, not just sin, but utterly sinful. When we see the Mosaic Law, that especially from the Jewish perspective, when they see the Mosaic Law, they are tempted, enticed. Their sin nature says, "Hey, try that, try it." What's that phrase in an advertisement? Try it, you'll like it. Well, the problem is sin has consequences, and sin is wrong. I talk about hatred for the Christian. Hatred is terrible. It can lead to violence. So you want to stay away from hatred. Go to God. Have God change your thinking from verses in the Bible to help you guide you. We sometimes see a person who is well behaved, who all of a sudden becomes violent. It can be there was an imaginary red line, When crossed, a person may become unrestrained in anger, hatred, and eventually violence. We've seen that on the news in the past year, a few years. Somebody that was a mild, meek person all of a sudden started killing people. Why? What went wrong? Obviously, they were either not believers or believers who had just decided to live inside their sin nature. But it happens. So the law sets a red line in front of an unbeliever and a believer out of fellowship. The person is tempted to cross the line. Once crossed, sin can lead to personal disaster. Just ask Judas Iscariot. The sixth subjunctive. Sin would become utterly sinful. The logical outcome of the struggle against sin nature, assuming there is no involvement of the Holy Spirit. One sin leads to another, so you end up with whether it's hatred or jealousy, and you can end up murdering somebody. Utterly sinful. But Paul, again, has taken great pains to emphasize that the law is good, even spiritual. And I looked at it and I said, oh, I better say something about why the law is spiritual. I need to make a list, I guess, of some of those things. So here it is, another uh-oh. The Mosaic law is spiritual. Since Paul says it is spiritual, and he wrote what he wrote is in the Word of God, we know it's an inerrant statement. So how is the law of Moses spiritual? The Torah, the Mosaic law, the first five books of the Bible, was given by God, who is spirit. God's character is perfect and righteous. So what God produced is spiritual. In part, God wrote it physically. Part of the Torah was written by God on stone. That was spiritual. And so I wanted to go back and try and find, where did God, by the finger of God? Exodus 31:18. When he, God, had finished speaking with him, Moses, upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony. Tablets of stone written by the finger of God. Deuteronomy 9:10 reiterates that. The Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written by the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord has spoken with you at the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. So the law is spiritual. Point two, the Torah contained the ritual illustrative sacrifices that foreshadowed the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. When we speak of the blood of Christ, the blood is a reference to the dead, as in the dead of the animal sacrifices. That was spiritual. It's pointing to Jesus Christ and his spiritual work he did on the cross. He died spiritually. Point three, the history of the sons of Israel is the history of God's fulfilling the promise of salvation. It started with Genesis 3:15, the first gospel. God's promises were enshrined in the covenants made with Israel. The Abrahamic covenant, which contained three paragraphs, land, seed, blessing. God's promises were spiritual. That was spiritual. Point four. The Torah contained instructions for a theocracy. This is theocracy, or God rule. God was supposed to be the king. We see that in 1 Samuel, I believe, where the people don't respond very well to Samuel. So God says, and they want why they want a king, so a physical human king. So God says, I am their king, but they want a human king. So for now, we'll give them a human king. But through that human king, the eventual human king is Jesus Christ. So even in difficulty, God makes all things work together for good. Unfortunately for the sons of Israel, they did not heed the instructions of the king, but they will one day in the millennium. God will give them the capability to do that. Point five. The Torah contains promises that even Christians today use. We apply faith plus the promises. Those promises are in the Torah, some of them. Look at Exodus 14:13. But Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Where do you think David got the promise, the battle is the Lord's? Right here in Exodus. David understood the Torah and the promises that God made to Moses. David applied Bible answers to his own situation. That was spiritual. So we see that that concept, that principle, the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent, that likely that David picked that up, that the battle is the Lord's, that was David's words, but he understood Bible information. He understood the Torah. He understood this promise, and he rewarded it for his situation. So we have other, I just was going to read the rest of these here. We'll make it here another day. Romans 7:15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. So that's the problem with being controlled by the sin nature as opposed to walking by faith and dependence on the Holy Spirit, is that the sin nature causes us to do things that we don't want to do, but we do them anyway. Romans 7:16. But I do the very thing I do not want to do. I agree with the law, confessing the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. You can't say the devil made you do it, other than maybe Judas Iscariot. But your sin nature did it. You did it. The sin nature is part of you. And again, that problem is choice. What choice will you make? 7:18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But I am doing the very thing I do not want. I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which indwells in me. So it's a fairly simple logic here, but you have to take it slow and understand. Maybe I'll diagram this somehow, not verbal diagram, but a little picture. I don't know. Programming note, I've already recorded next week's lesson, where there's a scheduling issue. I'll be at the Bible conference, the pre-trib conference next week, and we've got the benefits of being in Christ, and in Christ is very important. It's something that I've only really come to appreciate in the last year or so, that's where we live, especially if we're filled with the Spirit. I think Army Theme has a term called the divine dynasphere. We live in Christ, and when we're empowered by God, the Holy Spirit, we have power to abide by the law of Christ, to love, to do righteousness. There are many things that we can do, and our prayers can be very effectual. Next week is the benefits of being in Christ. Then the 21st, I believe I'm going to try and do a Christmas message. I've already started that, going into Luke. Last year I think I approached it from Matthew, but this year I'm going to go through Luke. And I'm going to talk a little bit about John the Baptist. Yeah, I know we want to emphasize the virgin birth, but all of the Gospels include references to John the Baptist. Why is he so important? He's important because the Bible has included a great deal of information on him. And something that surprised me, I think it's Josephus. I think Josephus even mentions John the Baptist. I'll have to go back and look at that. Maybe I can bring that quote out. So there's an extra biblical reference to John the Baptist. And after that, when we get into next year, I'm not sure what. We'll continue in Romans. I do want to have another session on the New Apostolic Reformation. It's not like there are a couple of churches that are the center of that. I think there's a Bethel church in California somewhere. But many churches subscribe to that theology, but it's more of a movement than a denomination. It's not a denomination. And yet they differ very much in their goals, in their outlook on history. So I wanted to get another aspect of that. We've talked about some perspectives, like the gifts. They think that there are apostles today, and that there are prophets, and they believe that we should be taking over the government somehow. That's where we're going. Let us end in prayer here. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to teach your word. Thank you, Father, that your word will help us grow in grace, will open our eyes so that we can see where you reply to our prayers, answer prayer. And we know that we don't always get what we want, but we get what we need. And we know that certain things in life are going to happen, death and taxes, as people say. So help us to grapple with history in the making, situations that we encounter. We pray that you will strengthen us in the Holy Spirit. And we pray for our leaders, for our country. We pray for our congregation. And we pray for the listeners, Father, that listeners can walk by faith, and the Holy Spirit can teach. And if there's somebody that's not a believer, that they can hear the message, understand that there's a choice. They can believe in Jesus Christ and not work for salvation. Jesus has already accomplished salvation. Sin is taken care of, but we don't get life and righteousness except through faith in Jesus Christ. The other choice is that we reject Jesus Christ as Savior and go to the lake of fire. Not very good. It's not, there's no parties in hell. So thank you, Father, for your gospel message. Thank you for your salvation. And thank you for our sanctification day by day life. We ask now for your blessing, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.